Welcome back to Into the Word and our study in the book of Revelation right now, the final book of the New Testament, the final book of the inspired Word of God. And last session, I kind of laid out my Protestant reasoning for understanding 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the origin story of the papacy, of how the Roman Catholic Church actually got started through the assertion of absolute authority on earth inside one man occupying a position at the capital city of the empire. And I hope that it kind of crystallized for you, gelled a little bit for you. If you have any questions or comments, challenges, I hope you'll reach out to me with those sorts of things. Today, I want to show a little bit more of that and how this position eventually spins off the false prophet that we see in Revelation chapter number 13. Now, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we know that Paul and the people of his time period were familiar with the wickedness that was generating the start of this long line of persons. They were also familiar with the Roman Empire, which was the thing, and the Roman Emperor, who was the person that was kind of restraining any type of assertion of authority early on in the existence of this story. But eventually, we are fast-forwarded to the time period of the Day of the Lord and the resolution of this false authoritative figure. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord, Jesus, will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." So that's happening after our time period, because we're not even in the Day of the Lord yet. It's the final 3.5 years right before the second coming. So this guy, as Revelation chapter 19 describes, will be killed by Jesus. Now, verse 9, "That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of the wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Now, this, I think, has a much bigger connection to the book of Revelation story, because remember, the false prophet, this lamb that is actually the mouthpiece of the dragon, this false prophet is going to try to get everybody within his frame of reference to throw their allegiance behind the beast leader and the dragon. And so he is going to do this even with what appears to be supernatural signs and wonders. One of the things we were told is he will even be able to make fire come down from heaven against the enemies of the beast leader. And that seems to be like a grabbing a hold of the same thing that the true prophets, the two witnesses, will be doing to anyone that tries to stop them from providing God's witness in the world during that final 3.5 year period. But anytime people provide testimony, whether true or false, it is up to the people who are hearing that testimony to believe it or reject it. Now, it might be very persuasive, But even super persuasive things that are false, we are held accountable for having checked it out. Remember, one of the things I said last session is the New Testament book of Acts teaches us that we should be like Bereans. Bereans were more noble than even the Thessalonians because they scoured the scripture to see if these things that Paul was talking about, the gospel, were true according to the scripture. And we know that in the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy, one of the things that the Jewish people, the Israelis of that time period, were told was that when you have prophets making claims, you need to check it out. You need to see whether or not it comes true if they make, you know, time predictions. And if it doesn't come true on schedule, they are false prophets. And according to the law of that period, they were to be executed because they bore false testimony about God. Deuteronomy chapter 13 even says, if they encourage you by their false prophecy to join them in worshiping other gods and goddesses, that's something you should know better than. That is a clear-cut teaching you already have. You should reject it out of hand. And that's kind of where we are in our New Testament phase of the story, is when people come along and tell us things that are not in accordance with the written, inspired Word of God, we should reject that testimony. It's on us to check the facts, to do our own fact-checking by the Word of God. And so that is why it says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, for this reason, God will send upon them, meaning the people who don't really love the truth. They're not really looking for it. You know, they have the appearance of godliness, but they're denying the power thereof. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So those that end up believing the testimony of this final false prophet, the reason they believe it is not because God makes them believe it, but that God solidifies their choice to not believe the truth previously provided. And we will see that in the fact that they will take the mark of the beast, even though they should know better, even though God provides contemporary warnings to reinforce past written Bible warnings, to not take the mark of the beast. Because if you take the mark of the beast, you join forces with him, you fellowship with him, you ally with him, and that makes you the permanent enemy of God. And so that is why we will see later that God will make a call to Babylon, to the people inside Babylon, which in a moment we'll remind ourselves is a code name for Rome. Come out from her, my people, and be separate, so that you do not end up participating in the judgment that's about to come upon Babylon. So I believe, as a Protestant, that the Roman bishop is wrong in all the centuries previous, right up to the present moment, when he claims, I am God's voice on earth. I am God's law on earth. What I say is the word of God, and you must accept that authority. I protest against that claim to authority, which is even in the teaching of the modern-day papacy. those of you that are not aware of it, the teaching within the Roman Catholic Church is any of us who are preaching and teaching without the oversight of the structure of the Roman Catholic Church are illegitimate, that nothing we do counts. And sometimes they try to play little loopholes, such as this. I was going to perform the holy matrimony ceremony for a former Catholic. She was no longer a Catholic. She was now a full-fledged Protestant, a Bible believer, and had rejected herself, the authority of the Pope. But I was going to perform a wedding for her to her fiancé. And I got a letter in the mail from the Archdiocese of Fort Wayne, South Bend. And it was from the bishop of that time saying, I hereby give you permission to perform this wedding. Because apparently some of her relatives had expressed their worries about this to the authorities of the church. And so they decided to legitimize it by allowing me to have a little piece of authority to do something. So that's the sort of mindset that exists there that I want you to be aware of. And I reject it all. I filed that letter after I showed it to a few people, and we kind of chuckled about it. I filed it in the circular filing can. So here's the deal. I believe that there are many Catholic people who do not have any clue about all the things that we've been talking about. They have no clue about the distinctions between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. They don't know about the great wars that happened between Rome against the protesters of all ages that didn't accept the authority of the Pope. They don't know anything about the wars where some of the militant Protestants, which I don't believe were doing the right thing, by the way, killed Catholics right and left. So modern-day people, many Catholics don't have a clue about any of this. Protestants, many of the modern Protestants don't either. But I think what's going to happen is it will become crystal clear in the day of the Lord, when what I believe will be the final pope throws in his lot with the beast leader and with the dragon, and will become the person trying to convince many of the Catholics in his authority footprint to do the same thing. And I think it's weird, because I've done the studies on this, it's weird that there are many Catholics already believing that the modern-day papacy is illegitimate because it has betrayed some of the basic principles that it started with. And there are some Catholics who are big into eschatology, the study of last things, that even say that they believe that the final pope will be a betrayer pope. Now, I find that interesting because that definitely matches what I believe the book of Revelation is going to tell us. And with that in mind, next thing I want to do is take us back over to Revelation chapter 17, where we've been a couple of times already. But now I want to take it from the angle that I've just revealed to you this session and last session. Revelation chapter 17 comes after the wrath has already been poured out. One of the angels, verse 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came, spoke to me, meaning John, saying, come here, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth are made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So the imagery here includes the imagery of the governments that have been compromised to the purposes of Satan through the centuries, through the millennium, and will eventually culminate in the last government, the seventh head reborn into the eighth head, and the beast government. So we've got this harlot, meaning an immoral woman, sitting on the back of this beast. And she is super drunk, and she's compromised a lot of the people of the world, a lot of the leadership of the world in the process. I believe that that woman represents false religion through the ages. But she eventually takes on the form of what we refer to now as the Roman Catholic Church. That's my belief. And that's a very traditional Protestant belief of the Middle Ages, actually. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. Now, that's interesting to me because we know that in the Roman Catholic hierarchy, that the cardinals, who are leaders, official leaders appointed, wear red. That's why they're called cardinals, because they're wearing red. And they are also, the bishops wear purple. So if you see the enthronement of a new pope, you see a sea of purple and red there in the audience because of that. So the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. If you're not aware, the Roman Catholic Church's wealth is incalculable. Now, we don't have a clue of all of the hard wealth that the Roman Catholic Church has. Just the property values of all the places that it owns has got to be probably one of the largest entities of the world. And so this describes a woman who is filthy rich. And it says that she has in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. One of the aspects of Roman Catholic worship services or worship ritual is that a gold cup, or at least a gold-lined cup, is used in the Eucharist ceremony. And I think that that's a little bit of the symbolism going on here. On her forehead, a name was written, a mystery. Remember, this is code name. Babylon the Great. And Peter refers to the city of Rome as Babylon when he writes from there. And the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So she, in her fallen form, you know, of not paying attention to the inspired written word of God, but instead paying attention to the sequential leaders of the papacy, she has kind of gone off the rails spun off other groups that have kind of gone off the rails. Verse 6, this one makes me very sad. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Now, one of the things that we know is that the Bishop of Rome, in the various different persons who filled that role that eventually gets starting to be called the papacy, various bishops of Rome through the centuries, through the millennia, have demanded that those who do not acknowledge his authority should be killed. One of the biggest time periods that becomes obvious is in the run-up to what most people think of when they think about the Protestant Revolution. So in the 1200s, the 1300s, the 1400s, 1500s. And what was the key issue? The key issue is the key thing that distinguishes between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. And that is, the bishops of Rome did not want people to have the Word of God in their common language. And anybody that tried to give it to the people in the common language became an enemy of the church, of the Pope, and they were tracked down and killed. And so a lot of the deaths that took place during the, like I said, the 11, 12, 13, 1400s, 1500s, was all about the trying to get the Bible into people's hands and help them to read it for themselves, to be Bereans, to see if these things be so. And the Fox's Book of Martyrs was generated during the early stages of the English Protestant Revolution. And it goes back over a lot of the people that died in the process. And it takes the stand in this book that was what you were kind of seeing, is Rome was murdering these saints of the Lord. Now, John says in the second half of verse 6, "When I saw her, I wondered greatly. I was shocked. I marveled. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? Why are you shocked? Why are you wondering what's going on here?' I'm going to tell you the mystery, the secret, the coded information about the woman and the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. And so now let's go through what we've already talked about, but hear it in connection with what I've been proposing about the Roman Catholic Church, particularly the papacy, because Roman Catholics, I don't think, are really clued in on a lot of what's going on in the Roman Catholic hierarchy. So here it says, "The beast which you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and then go to destruction." So that's about the fact that there's going to be this government that comes into existence well after John. It'll wink out of existence briefly. It'll come back into existence. That's coming up out of the abyss. Abyss is sometimes a stand-in for chaos. And then, after, 3.5 years, it's back off the table again. So John is being told this beast, the key portion of it in the story, is going to happen there in that 3.5 year period that climaxes right before Jesus comes back. "Now, those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world," meaning non-believers, "they will wonder when they see the beast that he was," he existed as a government, "then he was not," he was gone because of the breaking of the sixth seal and the beginning of the day of the Lord and all that chaos, "and then he will come." So he'll be back as the revived beast kingdom. "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits." Zero doubt that the people reading this book would identify that as Rome. 7 mountains, that's Rome. "They are also 7 kings. So now we find out there's a double intended meaning here. Now, these kings are the initial king and their kingdom that followed. And we've referred to this already. 5 have fallen, 1 is. So the one that is Rome of John's day. The 5 that have fallen are the 5 kingdoms that have caused trouble for God's designated people, the Israelis. They are, in order of troublemaking, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, Macedonian Greece, or the 4 kingdoms that broke apart from that, and 2 particular ones. So those are the 5 that have fallen. The one that is Rome of John's day. The other has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th and is 1 of the 7, and he goes to destruction. And so eventually we get this revived Roman Empire that seems to work. We haven't seen that yet, but everybody keeps working on it. I think, as I've said before, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO, is kind of a piece of that concept. The European Union is certainly a piece of that concept. United Nations, I was going to go with the League of Nations to begin with, but now the United Nations also has that kind of as their concept. They're working for a unified world. But that will crash when the sixth seal is broken and the day of the Lord begins into chaos, and then a new government will come up out of that. The beast that was and is not, he's going to have these 10 horns, which you saw that are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings and with the beast for 1 hour. They have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So the final government, the one that happens during the final 3.5 years, the day of the Lord, is the beast leader's government. And it will have 10 leaders amongst it. And they will wage war against the Lamb, try to keep him from coming. The Lamb will overcome them when he does come, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Then he says this, and we're almost out of time, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So again, one of the identifying factors is that this woman, she sits on top of a very diverse group of people through history. And it is known to us today, I think, as the Roman Catholic Church, but it has other aspects going into the past, and it will have a new aspect going into the day of the Lord.